Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated.
Thanks, Alex. I want to just encourage you to keep your Bible open there to the book of Acts. We're going to look at this for the next 30 minutes or so, at this passage. And we are beginning a new sermon series this week. I thought it would be encouraging for us to consider 8 weeks in the book of Acts, mostly because I think there's it's a wonderful history, a book of history that declares and shows us a little bit about how the early church sought to establish its roots and its foundations. And it is a great narrative. It's really inspiring because we get to see how insignificant people actually do mighty works, how we see men who began and left after Jesus left were totally afraid and yet were emboldened to proclaim. And we're calling this series Empowered to Love and Emboldened to Proclaim. That's what it says there, empowered to love and emboldened to proclaim. And those are kind of the two things that I want us to think about as we think about ministry in the city. If we're going to be a church in this city, what are some qualities that we need to display? What are some tangible qualities that we need to have as a church? I would say that there are two. We need to recognize that love wins and covers a multitude of sin. But also proclaiming love. Those are the two verbs that I think we have to display if we're going to reach and impact the Lower West Side with the gospel of Jesus Christ for the next generation. We're committed to this particular neighborhood. We're committed to this particular city. And I think the two qualities that we need as a church is to recognize that we need to demonstrate love. We need to show the love of Christ. We actually need to be people who are gracious and hospitable. We need to be generous. We need people who actually love. But secondly, we also need to recognize that we need to proclaim. And what we're going to see in this book, these next 8 weeks, I've selected a few passages that I think will encourage us to think about what it means to actually proclaim the name of Jesus or proclaim the gospel. So that's where we're heading for the next 8 weeks. And then during the summer, we're going to study the book of Judges. Let's take a moment to pray. Our Father, Lord, we're thankful this morning that we can, for a moment here, spend some time investigating this passage. Lord, we come to your word because we know that in your word is life. We come to this, your Bible, because we know that this scripture gives us inspiration. It enables us to see areas in our own lives where we lack. And it also seeks to give us proper understanding as to who Christ is and what he seeks to do through us, your people. This morning, I pray, God, that you would help us to understand what it means to be kingdom-minded people, a church that is emboldened by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel, the name of Jesus, to this city. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at this particular passage in verses 1 through 11 of Acts. We're going to see three things that are really important in this passage. The first one is found in verses 1 and 3, where it says there in verse 2 that Jesus gives commands through the Holy Spirit. You notice that there, through the Holy Spirit in verse 2. Second thing we're going to see is in verses 4 through 5, where Jesus instructs his disciples in verse 5 that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then the last thing that we'll see in the section in verses 8 through the rest of it, verses 6 through 11, is that the disciples are to wait because they're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. And I think that when we look at this passage, we're going to seek to understand what were Jesus' last commands. Have you considered what Jesus' last commands are to his disciples? Well, we notice the first command there in verses 1 and 3. Look what he says there in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. See, what we see here in this passage is that that Luke, the author, is writing to to a man named Theophilus. This is the second book after writing Luke, the gospel. And he's writing this book here in Acts to remind Theophilus about how the church grows, how the church, this fledgling young congregation, grows and takes shape in first century Palestine and beyond. And he's writing to Theophilus, who is an individual who's perhaps wealthy. Commentators tell us that Theophilus was actually an individual who supported the ministry of the church plants there, the missionary journeys of Paul, and even Luke himself, as Luke himself joined on with Paul's missionary journey. So he's writing this letter, and he's saying this is the second part of this. But why is it important for us to consider this the letter at this point? You might say, why should I fill my mind with all these wonderful ideas related to Theophilus? Well, I think it's important for us to think about, because when you think about your own life, who are the people that have impacted your life? Who are the people that you are thankful for? Who are, perhaps you can say, the heroes of your life? The individuals that supported you, perhaps the parents that supported you through college, the individuals that have supported you even in college. You see, when you think about that, you think about there's something precious here that Luke is trying to do. He's trying to give an articulate, clear understanding as to how the gospel takes shape. Look at chapter 1 of Luke, just the way in which he writes Luke chapter 1. Just turn back with me in your Bibles. Notice how he writes in beginning, he introduces the letter of the gospel in Luke. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me," Luke's writing also, "having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." He's writing to Theophilus. Theophilus, he's believed in the gospel of Jesus. And Luke wants to give a clear narrative as to what it means to actually understand and believe the foundations of how this gospel shapes the world. And he wants to write that in this way. And so I think it is important for us to consider this letter, the book of Acts, this book, because it's important for us to see these young beginnings, these fledgling young beginnings. But notice there what he does there in verse 1. This is the second account, essentially, and he's writing about what Jesus said and did. If you turn back again, if you turn to the end of chapter Luke, look at Luke chapter 24 with me just for a moment. And beginning in verse 18, and this is the moment where Jesus appears after the resurrection to the two disciples that were walking to on this Emmaus road. In chapter 24, verse 18, Jesus is there with them, and one of them, his name's Cleopas, he answered Jesus because Jesus is acting as though he doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem at that time. And he says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" This is Jesus speaking. "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." Did you notice there, at the end of this letter, chapter 24, Luke closes this letter, and he gives us this account of these two individuals who encountered Jesus. And you hear at that moment their perception. That is that we thought that Jesus was going to restore Israel at this moment. And so for that moment, we recognize Jesus has done amazing things. Jesus said amazing things. He taught like no one else. But he also healed. He resurrected dead people. He gave sight to those who were blind. He gave speech to those who were mute. And here Luke continues that journey on. But it's not so much of a journey just about what Jesus has done. It's a journey about what the disciples do. What we notice here is that when Jesus is speaking, that is, as Luke gives this narrative, he wants us to understand the second thing here in verse 2. Until the day, back in Acts chapter 1, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit. One of the things that we should notice is that Jesus' words are not words within themselves. They have the authority of God, the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. They're combined by God's power and infused by God's power through the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't speak on his own behalf. He speaks by the power or through the Holy Spirit in verse 2. I think it's significant for us to see because most of the times, you know, we think of Jesus, or some people might say, Jesus was this great prophet. Or Jesus was a great miracle healer. No, Jesus is one who's dependent upon God the Trinity, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And here he's teaching them. But you might ask, well, what is it that he's teaching? He's teaching them everything concerning himself for these 40 days. If you notice there at the end of verse 3, it says, we're told that he was there with them for 40 days. He's alive and he has this power of the resurrection. And it's a ministry of presence for these 40 days with his disciples. And he's articulating and showing them in scriptures every point and where Moses inferred about Jesus, the Savior. Every point in where the prophets mentioned the potential of a Savior. Every point in where the Psalms, the psalmist, the poetry was writing the beauty of what a Savior would be. And Jesus there for these 40 days is speaking to his disciples. And he's speaking to them about the kingdom of God is what we notice there at the end of verse 3. He's speaking about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God, you might ask? Verse 3. The kingdom of God is the glory of God. Isaiah 60 and 66 both reference the idea of God's supreme glory. That is that when God's people return from exile, after wandering, after being exiled from their own home country, they'll return back and where the glory of God will dwell. The glory or the kingdom of God is where the people of God embrace the love of God, but also speak on behalf of God to other people. Jesus, his resurrection, and his ascension is not so much about restoring Israel's kingdom that is to be a geopolitical kind of global powerhouse, but it is to be Israel, the speakers of God's power, God's truth. That's their job. So the kingdom of God really becomes the ultimate end for the book of Acts. I want to just show you this really quickly. If you notice here in chapter 1, verse 3, Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God, but notice how this book ends. If you go really quickly, just because we're only going to get to 8 passages, if you notice the end of Acts, I want you to look at Acts chapter 28. It's the last chapter, and you'll see kind of this bookend effect of how the author writes. He wants us to understand that Jesus is, at the beginning of the letter, at this book, Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God, and at the end of the book, the Apostle Paul is speaking, and actually is imprisoned, and he's speaking the gospel or the kingdom of God. Look at chapter 28, verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, Paul, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers from morning till evening. He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Here we get the end of the grand missionary journey. This is from the beginning of the book of Acts to the end of the book of Acts is a period of about 40 years. And what happens during that 40 years? Men and women speak the kingdom of God. And Paul, as a prisoner, opens the Bible and he says, do you remember where Moses wrote? Notice Jesus in this passage. Do you remember where the prophets were speaking these things? Do you notice Jesus? And he's in prison. And he's passionately trying to convince them that the kingdom of God is about the glory of Jesus, who's come to give restoration to all people. Look at verse 31 of this chapter here. Or 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. He's imprisoned. He's paying his own way. And there's nothing hindering his speech about the kingdom of God. The work of the ministry, why we're here, is because the kingdom of God is not bound in prison. The kingdom of God is not bound to any budgets. The kingdom of God is not bound to races. The kingdom of God is not bound. It actually is free and it's loose and it seeks to bring restoration to people. What were Jesus' last commands? The first one that we see is here in verse 2 is that he's giving these commands. We should recognize that he's speaking through the Holy Spirit. We call this the book of Acts. And we might say that it's an Acts of the Apostles. It's the actions of the Apostles. In fact, better titled should be, it's the act of the Holy Spirit moving through weak people. And the Holy Spirit now is infusing, is emboldening God's people to speak the kingdom of God. Now, let me just share a few things related to verses 1 and 3 in terms of takeaways for us. Do we hold Jesus' words near and dear? Do we like the apostles at that moment? Do we sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him speak to us? Are we encouraging each other or people in our own household? Investigate Jesus' words. Get into his word. Listen to his word. Read his word. The disciples, those 40 days, sat at his feet and said, give me more. Jesus' words are powerful and are truthful. They were truthful then and powerful then, and so they are for us today. I want to encourage you as a takeaway for us this morning related to this section to listen to Jesus' words through the Holy Spirit and receive his commandments. Secondly, what were Jesus' last commands to his disciples? Notice in verses 4 to 5, he commands his disciples to wait to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He orders his disciples to stay in Jerusalem, to remain here. And this comes at the heels of what he's already mentioned to them at the night when he was betrayed. He's in the upper room with his disciples. And we notice this from John chapter 14 and John 16 as well, where Jesus actually says, I have to leave. I would love to stay with you, but I have to leave because when I go, my Father's going to send the gift of the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter. He is a counselor. He's going to come and instruct you. He's going to come and bring conviction to the whole world. I'm leaving in order that he might ascend on you. He might descend on you. Jesus tells his disciples to remain and to wait. Not only that, he orders them not to leave, but also he promises the gift of the Father. We notice that James, the brother of Jesus, said and mentioned, every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. Jesus is promising what the Father has already promised as well to his disciples. That is that a good gift of the Holy Spirit that's going to empower his people. It's the promise. And look at verse 5. He tells them about what Jesus has said before. Again, Jesus already mentioned this in his ministry, his earthly ministry. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a difference, isn't there, between a water baptism and the spiritual baptism. And Jesus has already tried to make reference to that at this moment for his disciples. Right before he leaves, he wants to clarify, and he says, the water baptism that John has promised is a water baptism of repentance. It's merely just saying, God, forgive me for my sins, and I get baptized. That was John's baptism. But John himself testified at the Jordan River and said, I baptize you with water, but there is one who's greater than I who will baptize you with fire and with the Spirit. That's John chapter 1. And Jesus himself is that one. And he's saying, there's going to come a time, and it's coming closer than what you thought 3 years ago. It's getting close. He says, not many days from now in verse 5 of chapter 1. But what's significant here is that, you know, when you think about baptism, even in our modern day, baptism is, in the church world, is you immerse underwater and you come out of water, and it's a joyful occasion. And that's important and necessary. And we love it and we celebrate that. We had two baptisms this past year as a church. I'd love to see more individuals being baptized from our congregation, more people coming to conversion as a result of the gospel taking root in their lives. I want to see more of that. I want to baptize people in Lake Michigan on July 17th when our picnic is at. But I also want to see God's people infused by the Holy Spirit, where they're not embarrassed about what it is that they believe because of what the Holy Spirit has done in their lives, that they're restored individuals who are conquering habitual sins, who are conquering familial addictions, who are conquering and living as individuals that are emboldened by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus proclaims and promises here. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But notice there what's the key word. He essentially tells them in verse 4, he says, but wait for the promise of the Father. Waiting. The problem with us modern readers is that waiting is a hard thing. All of our lives is driven on the immediate. We get smartphones because we're tired of waiting. We got the new internet speed because we're tired of buffering. We get everything right now. We live in that culture. And waiting is really difficult for most of us. I want you to listen to a little bit of what Henry Nouwen says related to the word, the idea of waiting. He says, the word patience means the willingness to stay where we are and live the situation out to the full in the belief that something hidden there will manifest itself to us. Impatient people are always expecting the real thing to happen somewhere else and therefore want to go elsewhere. The moment is empty, but the patient dare to stay where they are. Patient living means to live actively in the present and to wait there. Waiting, then, is not passive. It involves nurturing the moment as a mother nurtures the child that is growing in her. The disciples on that moment were waiting. We're told to wait. And it's not passive. It's active to wait. To wait for the Holy Spirit to come. That they would recognize that they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Let me just share a simple application for us this morning. This morning is that we should wait. The Christian life or the Christian church to be missional is not so much about doing. It's not so much about bringing conversion. It's about finding respite in what God has done for us. It's finding the joy of the gospel to take fully root in our lives. It's a people who worship and who let, as they wait, they worship. Are we willing to wait? Are we willing to wait? I also think that it's important for us to recognize that as the disciples heard Jesus' commandments about the arrival of the Holy Spirit, in verses 6 through 11, now we're going to see the fuel of the growth of the gospel. Where does the fuel of the growth of the gospel, where is it derived? See, power will come not in identifying some nationalistic geopolitical powerhouse, but power comes from the Holy Spirit. Do you notice that there, the next section, in verses 6 through 11? So when they came together, they asked him, verse 6, this is the critical, crucial moment. They've been with Jesus for about 1,000 days, 3 years. They've seen him, all these miracles. They've heard him proclaim God's word. And at this moment, they've embraced the resurrected Lord Jesus for 40 days. Will you at this moment restore the kingdom of Israel? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? I mean, listen to what the question, what they're asking Jesus at this moment. Will you restore the kingdom of Israel? Why would they ask that? They would ask it at this moment because they expected Israel to be some elite political powerhouse. Also, they perhaps asked it because they would sit in thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel, as we notice from Luke chapter 22, verse 30. They remember Jesus' words. The question comes from two personal, I would even say narcissistic, vantage points. One, for their own selves, that they might be able to sit on thrones. And secondly, that their nation might be some political powerhouse that transcends all kinds of geopolitical realities. I think it's important for us to think about that for a moment in our day. The day that we live, and where we position ourselves on some political party, where we actually focus on a political party that becomes our full identity, whether we're conservative or liberal, whatever we might find ourselves in. But the polarizing reality of America right now is one in which, at one level, for most urbanites, is not so much of an issue. Most urban centers, global cities like Chicago, we are extremely liberal in our political vantage point. For those of us who are outside coming in, we're saying, we might look at the city and say, no way. No way would I ever live there. I think it's important for us to look at this question in verse 6 because it is perhaps the wrong question to ask from the particular vantage points of the disciples at that moment. And it's important for us to think about that because what are the questions that we're asking to be restored within our own lives? Why do we want those things restored in our lives? What's the motivation behind the question for the disciples at that moment? Now, Jesus does an amazing thing. Because if you notice how Jesus responds in verse 7, it's really significant. Look what he says there. He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." At one level, he doesn't actually address the question. He simply just states, you won't know. You won't know the seasons and the times when some sort of kingdom is going to be restored. And he essentially infers by saying, it doesn't matter. Because if you notice what he does in verse 8, that's where the bite is. That's where the power's at in verse 8. But you will be my witnesses. He shifts the idea and he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So, for Jesus, on this particular day, his goal was to give his last commands to the disciples, his last testament to them. And he's saying, you will be baptized when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That is the particular plan. But the power comes when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And I think that's insignificant for us to understand because when we want to position ourselves either Republican or Democrat, when our Twitter feeds is calling us to say, yes, I should stand behind this particular thing, Jesus says, power comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's what matters for the Christian. The power comes from the Holy Spirit. What does a church need to do then? A church in this 21st century reality needs to understand the particular issues, but also, primarily, chiefly, principally, must be infused by the Holy Spirit himself, must be emboldened by the Spirit. That's what the Christian church needs to be in about, recognizing where the power comes from, understanding what the plan is, and the purpose of those realities. The power always comes and only comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not by understanding. It's not about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, but it's about the kingdom of God. The plan for the disciples on that day was to recognize that they were to be witnesses from Jerusalem to Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the world. That's the plan. But the purpose and why they were to do this is because of what he says in verses 10 to 11. Because Jesus is coming back. Because Jesus is returning. And he wants his people to be active, not stagnant, not be tripped up in every political agenda or talking point or get fumbled up with it, but to recognize that the ministry of God's work is infused by the Holy Spirit to his people, that they might be proclaimers of his word. The plan was simple. The purpose was because Jesus is coming back. Notice what he says there. And while they were gazing up in the heavens as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens, into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He will come back. He will come back to reclaim his bride, the church. He will come and bring full restoration to God's people. God's people that transcends every nation, every tribe, every political vantage point, transcends all of it, that accepts those who have come to believe and embrace the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what Jesus was commanding his disciples. He's commanding them and giving these instructions in order that they might see and recognize that the Holy Spirit was with them, but the power comes from the Holy Spirit. I want you to recognize this afternoon, these next 8 weeks, for us to be a church that's going to be impacting, or that's going to be someone who's a church that actually is going to seek to bring transformation in our city, we must recognize that we must be filled with the Spirit. And the power of God is what drives us and compels us. May we be a people who are eager to speak God's word, but only speak it by his power. May we be a people not so much concerned about our own kingdom, but about the kingdom of God. May we also be a people who recognizes and sees that power lies with those who are weak at the feet of Christ. That power lies when those of us who are weak embrace the message of the gospel. May we be that kind of people. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you call us and you embolden us to proclaim your word. And we're thankful for, Lord, this encouraging word here as we see your disciples hearing the last commands. I pray that we too, as your disciples in this day, may we be emboldened by your Spirit in order that we might be enabled to love those around us in our city, those in our workplaces, those in our own households, Father. May you teach us to love even as you loved and you gave yourself for us. That's in Christ's name. Amen.